two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to them, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, John began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her children." Let's pray together. Lord, this is an incredible passage of Scripture. There is so much that is in here, and yet it is all, Lord, so interwoven. And I'm asking you, Father, to give me wisdom and to give me just the grace of your Spirit upon me to unpack this text this morning, for us to look at your words and to understand the heart of them. Lord, that by your Spirit you might bring your word to bear in each of our souls, that you would use me, Lord God, as an instrument to preach your word faithfully. I pray, Lord God, that you'd give just understanding and comprehension. Father, that you would give just a desire in all of us, Lord, to really interact with these words. And Father, not just to hear them as a story, but Lord God, to hear these words as instruction to our own souls. I pray, Lord God, that you'd use these words to straighten us out. You know? To make the plumb line straight. I pray that in all of us there would be a willingness, a desire to have our thinking rightly straightened by your word. Lord, we don't even know lots of times how curved in ourselves we really are. You got to show us. We don't know lots of times, Father, what we just accept as common that Lord, you don't. That you say is not to be common. We just need you, Lord, in every way to speak your truth to us. I present myself to you, Lord God, this morning as just a willing servant. I just want to serve you. I don't care about any accolade for me. I don't care about anything for me. I want you to be glorified. I want you to be glorified. So please be glorified now as your word is preached. May you be exalted to the highest heaven because you are truly worthy. And we love you and bless you. And we praise you in the name of our Lord and King, Lord Jesus. Amen. How many of y'all have heard of Rob Bell? Anybody heard of Rob Bell? In addition to be kind of a pretty boy, and, well, he is. In addition to being kind of a pretty boy and an utter heretic, and being completely and devoid of any true understanding of Scripture, Rob Bell has been the modern voice of Satan to this generation. And I say that because the words that Satan spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and what were they? Did God really say? See, Rob Bell is one of those, quote, and I mean triple quote, theologians, who believes in this idea of the virtue of doubt. That you can't have real faith in Christ unless it's mingled with doubt. You're not really humble unless you have some doubt about the truth. That you can't be a real Christian unless you doubt what is historically, theologically always been the orthodox position of the faithful Christian body. The guy is a dangerous man. Anybody whose best pal is Oprah Winfrey, dangerous guy. Really. I mean, she's about as theologically sound as McDonald's is healthy food. Right? I want to talk to you today about something that's very important. This text is vitally important because it speaks to us about doubt, the reality of doubt. And I want you to hear something I'm going to say to you right now, and I want you to mark this down. Doubt is a dangerous and it is a deadly spiritual adversary. Do you hear me? Doubt is not a virtue. Spiritual doubt is not like hip and cool. Well, it might be hip and cool, but it's deadly. Doubt in God, doubt in His character, doubt in His wisdom and His providence, doubt in His love, doubt in His justice and His grace, in His holiness, in His truth. Listen to me. It's not insignificant or benign. It's not. And neither is it the sign of a healthy skepticism. In our modern truth-denying, authority-rejecting age, there are a lot of, quote, theologians, unquote, who would tell you that doubt is a spiritual virtue to be celebrated, but it isn't. In fact, let me tell you something. Doubt is never once commended in the Scriptures. Let me say that again to you. Doubt is never once commended in the Scriptures. Let me say this to you one more time. Doubt is never once commended in the Holy Word of God. It isn't. In fact, on the contrary, we see doubt set up in contrast with faith. We see doubt set in opposition to worship. In Luke 24, the Lord Jesus Christ connects doubt to agitation and anxiety and distress. James calls doubt one of the reasons for unanswered prayer, describing the chronic doubter as the one who is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. A double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. Are you hearing me? Now, it's not that our faith doesn't need to be tested. It does. And it doesn't mean that we won't wrestle with some of the facts of the Scripture. And it's not that our faith doesn't need to be tried and be refined as pure gold. It must be. And I'm not saying that doubt will never creep into the heart of a true Christian. But hear what I'm saying to you. The chronic doubting of God is not a sign of enlightenment. It is not a sign of spiritual wisdom. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It is not a sign of being a thinker. I'm just a thinker. It's not a spiritual value to be celebrated or cultivated. It is a deadly enemy that would destroy your soul. And it's an enemy that must be faced and defeated as often as it crops up in the heart of every true and faithful Christian. Listen, every Christian must at one time or another deal with doubt, must fight it, must battle it. Because doubt, if you leave it unopposed, if it is left unconquered, but instead, if it's given latitude and free rein in your soul, if you play with it as if it were some small thing, it will eventually lead to full-blown unbelief. I'm telling you right now. I'm not saying that to try to scare you. I'm telling you that because it's a fact. I've seen it happen. I'll give you an example of the very anatomy of it. Somebody begins to question the truth of God because of their experience or because of these feelings that they're having or because of these circumstances that they're in. They begin to question, really, the validity of the Word of God, the validity of the power of Christ's, you know, ability to save, the validity of, really, the power of sanctification. They begin to question the validity of the Holy Spirit and the validity of truth. And they begin to doubt God and doubt, you know, His truth and His Christ. And they replace God's truth with, quote, their truth. And I hesitate to even use that phrase because listen to me. It's not like you have a truth and I have a truth and Joe Bob down the street has the truth and Kanye has his truth and he has this truth and that. There's one truth. It is God's truth. That's it. Your circumstances, your emotions, your feelings, do not change it. Your thoughts, your wisdom, what you think does not change the truth of God. It doesn't. We have whole segments of people who are deluded by sin, calling themselves Christians, that began right there with doubting whether or not the Word of God was true in words about their sexuality. Are you hearing me? This is a serious thing. This is serious. Doubt undefeated leads to disillusionment, to despair, to discouragement, to distrust, to disaffection, and ultimately to unbelief. Charles Spurgeon said this. He's right. Doubt, he says, discovers difficulties which it never solves. Isn't that amazing? That is the entire heartbeat of the postmodern conversation, quote unquote. The postmodern Christian conversation. We just ask questions that we can never answer. And we put it on God. Doubt discovers difficulties which it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort and the death of peace. He says, believe is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin. He's right. In this text that we're looking at this morning, we see a believer in a fight with doubt. And it's not just any believer, it's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. It's the prophesied forerunner and herald of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first that we've heard about John in the Gospel of Luke for quite a while, isn't it? And it's not simply because John's ministry is winding down while Jesus is on the ascension. It's not it. It's because Herod Antipas has had him thrown into prison at his palace in Machaerus, which was a fortress that was situated a few miles southeast of the Dead Sea. And he's there because John actually had the courage and the temerity to stand upon the truth of God and to confront Herod's incestuous marriage to his brother's wife. And for doing that, for confronting his incestuous marriage and for calling Herod Antipas to repentance, you don't do that. For doing that, he got thrown into jail. And his ministry is effectively over. And some of his disciples are there. They're ministering to his needs because that's the only way that you got cared for in prison back then. It's not like you got, you know, a cot and 3 square meals a day and a workout area and a PlayStation and TVs and all that other stuff like modern day prisons. It's like going to a country club. The only way you got cared for while you're in, the only way you ate is somebody come and bring it to you. So they're caring for him while he's under lockup and they're keeping him informed as to what's going on in Israel. And that's where we pick up the story this morning, and we see, first of all, these unsettling seeds of doubt. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me again. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Everything they'd seen, everything they'd heard about, right? The raising of the son of the widow of Nain, and the healing of the centurion's servant, and Jesus preaching, and the sermon on the plain, and all of that. And the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John's in prison. His only connection to the outside world are his loyal disciples who stick around to minister to his needs while he's incarcerated. And they tell him what's going on in the Lord's ministry. You know, his powerful and authoritative preaching, the miraculous healings that are taking place, the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and how everybody's flocking to Jesus. And rather than that, provoking praise and worship in the heart of John, right? What you would expect. I mean, awesome. This is the guy that I was promoting. This is the guy that I said he's the Messiah of God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Rather than being like, yes, this is great. Awesome. John responds to this information with doubt, with a troubled soul. What is going on? Did John not hear them? How do you make sense of this? How do you, beloved? Think about it. John the Baptist, let's be honest. Of everybody in Scripture, John the Baptist is probably like on the short list of those that you would say probably will not have doubts in the Messiah, right? Isn't he? I mean, this is a guy, John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who is set apart to bear witness to the coming of the Lord. He's the one who saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on the Lord Jesus Christ and remaining there. The very sign, in fact, that God the Father had given to identify the Lord Jesus as Messiah. He had confessed that Christ with great boldness, without any concern for his own comfort. He preached repentance and confessed with complete conviction that the Messiah was coming and that everybody better get ready. He testified to those who had responded to his message of the coming of the Messiah by repenting of their sins and being baptized. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than me is coming. The strap whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He preached that the Messiah would come bringing spiritual salvation, but also that he would bring judgment. The judgment that Israel and the Gentile nation, unbelieving Israel and the Gentile nations deserved. But now here he is in the throes of doubt. He hears about the preaching. He hears about the miracles. He hears about this offer of grace and salvation. But where are the acts of judgment? See, that's what's bothering John. Where are the acts of judgment? I mean, okay, so you're healing some people and you're preaching and that's great and all, but come on, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are still the official religious authorities in Israel, and Herod is corrupt and throwing people in jail, and the Romans are still occupying Judea, and Jesus, you're not swinging an axe and crushing your enemies like I hoped you would, like I expected. John is struggling with unmet expectations in the Lord. Do you see that? He's wrestling with doubt about Jesus. Jesus isn't doing what John thought he should do. He wasn't bringing judgment. He wasn't acting like John thought he should. And so he's confused and he doubts. Well, what's the source of that? Unmet expectations, without a question. What else? I'll tell you what else. Incomplete understanding of God's revelation. Follow with me. John the Baptist was right in what he said. John the Baptist was absolutely right on the money about what he preached. When he said that Jesus would come, the Lord Jesus would come, and he would baptize in the Holy Spirit, he would baptize in fire. He's absolutely right about that. But what he doesn't realize is he's preaching two distinct comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he doesn't get. He doesn't know it. He's got the timing wrong. He doesn't understand in full the plan of God, that there would be two comings of the Lord, the first in grace, the second in judgment. The first coming of the Messiah would not bring with it worldwide and final judgment. It would set the stage for that judgment and set the events in motion for that final judgment, to be sure. But it wouldn't happen right now. That would come in the future. Rather than worldwide judgment happening right now, this was the age of grace. This is the age of grace. And you know what, beloved? You better rejoice that it is. I ought to rejoice that it is, right? Think about this. What if in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in judgment? What if in his first coming, he came in judgment with the swinging axe and the consuming fire? Who's escaping the just judgment of God? Who's escaping? Nobody. Nobody gets out alive. No one would have, because there would not have been a sacrifice offered for our sins, right? There would have been no Savior in grace and mercy offering himself upon the cross to pay the debt of our sins before God, enduring the fire of God's holy judgment on our behalf and redeeming us from certain destruction. If Christ came at first to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, we're all getting cooked, right? No, in his first coming, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners and to seek and to save that which was lost, to give salvation to those who would believe in him as Savior and Lord, and to bear the blow of the axe himself, right? The axe that was laid to the root of judgment, to bear it himself, to bear the fire of judgment himself. Now is not the time for the axe to fall on unrepentant sinners and the enemies of God. It's coming, but it's not right now. Final judgment will come. Judgment will come and be fully carried out, but the work of salvation had to come first, and that's what John didn't get. The source of John's doubt was his own unfulfilled expectations, his own lack of understanding the fullness of God's revelation, his lack of understanding God's purposes, his failing to see that salvation must precede judgment, or there would be no one left to save. So John's wrestling. He's wrestling with doubt. I mean, don't think it's, you know, just incidental that he's wrestling with doubt while he's languishing in prison, right? I mean, if he was still free doing his thing, do you think he'd have as big of an issue with doubt? Probably not. He's wrestling with it. He's trying to figure it out. Beloved, can I tell you what? His doubts and his uncertainties are the exact kind of thing that confuse and weaken and trouble us today. Isn't it true? There are times when God doesn't meet our expectations. Aren't there? Oh, I better not say yes, because that would be unholy. You know it's true. When we question, why don't you act in a certain way, Lord? When he doesn't do what we think he should do. There are times when we doubt, because we doubt whether or not he really does care for us and doubt whether he really does love us. I mean, if God loved me, I wouldn't have to endure this, right? Right? We wonder why he doesn't save someone that we think he should. We doubt his faithfulness and our circumstances, his power, when we continue to struggle with a certain temptation or besetting sin. When we suffer for faithfulness to Christ. When we deal with the fact that it takes such work to make our marriage work. Why we are faced with such tragedies and setbacks. Why it seems like life is a lot harder after we came to Christ than it was before. We doubt because of our own, honestly, our own disobedience. We doubt because of our unconfessed sin and our desire to be our own sovereign. We doubt because of our own personality. We misunderstand who Christ really is. Or sometimes we doubt just because we're weak and we're weary. Beloved, hear me when I say this to you. Doubt is the enemy of faith. It is the enemy of faith. It's the enemy of peace. It's the enemy of hope. Doubt is the enemy of your soul. It's an insidious enemy. It's a dangerous and a deceptive foe. And you should never underestimate the seriousness and the destructiveness of doubt. And never think, I am beyond its reach or its temptation. As soon as you think that, you're in trouble. Doubt's a dangerous adversary. Because doubt, like I've said this, I'll say it a million times. Doubt, well, no, I won't. But if it's given its way, we'll become full-blown unbelief. If you give doubt its way, you know the whole thing about if you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk, whole thing, right? If you give a kid an inch, he's going to take a mile. Listen, if you give doubt a moment's rest in your soul, it won't be long before he's taking up permanent residence. You guys are familiar with Uncle Buck. You've seen the movie Uncle Buck, some of you? Listen, if Uncle Buck came to visit at my house, he wouldn't stay 5 minutes. Because once you get there, you can't get rid of him. Doubt is a dangerous adversary. So what do you do about it? Well, we do what John did. John, I want you to see this. John refuses to remain in the darkness of doubt. I really want you to notice that. John refuses to remain in the darkness of doubt. John is not like, well, it's just my lot. I guess it's my lot to just doubt, be unsure. And he's not like, I feel so holy because I'm doubting everything. I'm so holy. That's not John. John gets the reality of the fact that he has staked the entirety of his hope and his life and his trust and his future and his everything on Jesus being the Christ. Right? He's lived his life in that belief. And now, as he's in prison and because, you know, this isn't all turning out exactly in the way that he thought it would, he has to know. He has to know. He needs to know that this has not been trust misplaced. And so he does the right thing. He doesn't stay wrapped up in his own doubts, torn by his emotions. He doesn't dabble with his doubts. He doesn't look to himself or to human wisdom for answers. He does not ask his disciples, what do y'all think? He doesn't collude with other doubters, stroking each other's doubtingness. And notice he doesn't go to alternate, quote, sources of truth. Unquote. He goes to the only person who can dispel his doubts. They're his disciples. He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And we see this divine answer to doubt that Jesus gives to him. Look at this. We read in verses 20 through 23. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ ministers to the doubting heart of John the Baptist is by doing what he's been doing all along. Healing diseases and plagues, driving out evil spirits and giving the blind sight. The Lord answers John not by castigating him. Notice that. He doesn't castigate him. So what a dumb question that is. He doesn't just simply tell John's disciples, hey, go tell John I said I'm the Messiah. Right? Nor, though, watch this now. Nor does he answer John's doubt by trying to meet his expectations. You see that? Or by changing his ministry to include some mighty acts of judgment. Just a few. Just throw a few in there. Just, you know, maybe smoke a few Pharisees here and there. He doesn't even change John's circumstances. You know what else? He doesn't even explain the whole plan to John. Do you see that? He could have said, John, what you don't understand, brother, is you are preaching two different comings of myself. He doesn't do that, does he? And do you notice that? Do you see that? Let me tell you something. You know why that is? It's because the answer to doubt is not getting all of your questions solved. Oh, now, yes, it is. Yes, it is. No, it's not. No, it is not. If you've ever had a three-year-old, you know that's not true. You know it's not true, right? Because, listen, you've been that three-year-old since you've been three. You ask the question, if I just can answer this, all my doubts will be dispelled. You get the answer. Why? Then you get another answer. Why? Why? You know what? That's why conversations between parents and three-year-olds ends with, because I said so. Right? That's why, that's how, but you know what? Listen, that's kind of a biblical answer. Isn't it? Isn't it? Jesus doesn't explain everything to him. He doesn't change John's circumstances. He just simply continues to do in the presence of John's messengers the work that God had called him to do. Yes, Jesus will come to judge the world, but first he came to save it. And so there in front of John's disciples, he does this dramatic demonstration of messianic power, of the kingdom of God breaking into this fallen world. The works of the Lord are these gospel signs of his power, right? By opening the eyes of the blind, he's really showing his power to open the spiritually blinded eyes of fallen men to saving truth. By making the spiritually lame to walk, he's showing his power to make the spiritually lame able to walk in the ways of the Lord. By cleansing the leper, he's showing his power to cleanse spiritually the most defiled by his own cleansing blood, to open deaf ears to hear the voice of the Lord by hearing the deaf and all that, to overcome the power of Satan by raising the spiritually dead to life everlasting. All of that stuff, it's all got a gospel purpose, right? So he does all of this. He just keeps doing what he's been doing. Because what he's saying to John and to his disciples is, this is enough for you to believe. Period. But just so they don't miss it, he says to them, look at this again. Look at this again. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor, and the poor have good news preached to them. I don't know if there's a more concise description of the new kingdom in Christ than that. Right? Guess where those words come from, beloved? You know where they come from? And John would have seen this. He would have recognized it. You know where they come from? The book of Isaiah. They come from the Old Testament. This vocabulary, this isn't just vocabulary that the Lord Jesus Christ is pulling out of the air. This is biblical vocabulary. You understand? In Isaiah 26:19, it says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. That's what God would do in his messianic age. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then a lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Isaiah 61. Do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here? This is key. To kill John's doubts, to strengthen his faith, The Lord Jesus Christ sends John's disciples back with empirical and biblical evidence that he is the Messiah. That he's the coming one. Because he is fulfilling exactly what Isaiah said he would do when he came. There's no extra revelation given to him. There's no special insight given to John the Baptist to take away his doubts because his doubts are so unique from everybody else's. No, no, no. The answer for his doubts is the same answer for our doubts. It is the Word of God. Believe the Word of God over your emotions, over your feelings, over your own wisdom. Do you see that? John may not have gotten all of the answers that he wanted. But he got from the Lord Jesus Christ the truth that he needed. Look, man, when you find yourself plagued by doubt, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Don't go to other doubters. Don't stay wrapped up in your own understanding of things because your understanding's flawed. Don't keep yourself, all bottled up in your perspective, or your circumstances, or let your emotions be your king. Emotions are wonderful servants. They are a deadly master. Don't hold on to, quote, your truth, which isn't truth at all. But hold fast to the truth. Go to Jesus. In your weakness, cast yourself on him and on his truth, upon his faithfulness and his steadfast love. He receives his people. When you're in doubt, he receives you. Go to him. He'll receive you. He didn't turn John's disciples away. He received them graciously. And he gave to John, through them, the words that John needed to hear. Go to Jesus and receive his words. That's what dispels doubt. Receive his revelation of himself and of the truth of the scriptures. Believe God's word over your circumstances and your emotions. Receive the truth of God. Be shaped by it and know the reality of it and have your mind and your understanding of Christ and of reality renewed by it. And if that happens, it'll break the grip of doubt on your soul and it will break the teeth of fear and disbelief. It will. I'm telling you. The problem is people don't believe it. I can't tell you the number of professing Christians that when they're in doubt and I quote to them scripture will say something, I need something more than that. No, you don't. No, you don't. And it's that kind of thinking that keeps you right where you are. Well, I need more than that. Okay, maybe you need a glass of warm milk and a hug and a blankie. But you don't need more than the Word of God. You don't. Even now, some of you are rebelling against that thought. Some of you are sitting here right now are thinking, he doesn't really understand. He's not old enough to get it. Or he's too old to get it. No, I'm sorry. You're wrong. You are wrong if you're thinking that. Not because I'm right and you're wrong, natty, natty, boo, boo, but because you're wrong according to Scripture. That's why. Is the Word of God or is it not enough to renew your mind? Is it or not? Is it? Is it enough to renew your emotions? Is it enough to sanctify you and make you like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it enough to instruct you in all matters of faith? Is it? Then live like it. Live like it. Read the Word of God, man. The testimony of Christ. Read it over and over. Immerse yourself in it. Preach the truth to yourself. Preach God's Word to yourself over and over again, and the Spirit of God will drive doubt from your heart. And hear these last words as well. Listen to this. Remember what he said to him. As he's sending his disciple, John's disciples away, he says, oh yeah, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. You know what he's saying to John? John, you got a choice, bro. Brother, you got a choice. You got to trust me. You're either going to trust me or not. You got to trust me, John. You got a choice. Don't stumble and fall away for the way that I'm doing things. Trust me to be the Messiah according to the promises of the prophets. Trust me to fulfill the will of my Father. Trust me, even though I may not be acting according to your expectations and though I don't give you all the answers that you're looking for. Trust me by the way I fulfill the Word of God. Don't stumble over your doubts. Believe in me and believe in my work. Now here's the good news. John did not fall away. John didn't allow doubt to take up permanent residence in his heart. John didn't fall away. In fact, later on, he would be beheaded for his faith to Christ and faith in Christ, his faithfulness to the gospel. He wouldn't fall away. He just needed his faith fed. He needed his doubts defeated. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him. When you got doubts, you take him to the only one that can give you the hope that your soul is looking for. They can give you the truth that your soul needs. You take him to Jesus and you immerse yourself in him. Now, the Lord said all these things. He said all these things to John, first of all, because he loved John. And he loved John. Because John belonged to him. Because John was his own. Right? He loved John. And he wanted to strengthen his faith. But you know what else? In engaging in that conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to ensure that the people that were around him and heard that whole exchange would not get the wrong idea about John. I love this. Yet Jesus did not have to do this. But he wants to make sure that the people understand that John's momentary doubting did not invalidate his ministry as the greatest prophet of all. It didn't, and neither did it destroy his faith. And that takes us then to these words, the Lord's words of divine validation and clarification. Look at this, starting in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I want you to listen to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ validates the ministry and the character of John. See, he does. He's like, listen, I want you to think about John for a second, people. All you people that are here, you're here because of him. I want you to think it for a second. What'd you go out there to hear? You know, you heard all this stuff, this conversation that I just had with John's disciples. Let me ask you, what do you think about John? What'd you go out in the wilderness to hear? Why'd you trek out in the wilderness as far as you did? What'd you go out there to hear? Did you go out there to hear a reed that was shaken by the wind or see a man that was dressed in soft? The word for that is effeminate, actually clothing. Is that what you went to hear? Is that what you went out for? What compelled you to go hear this man? You know what compelled you to go hear this man? The fact that he spoke the truth like nobody else before him. That's why you went and you listened to him. These people, they didn't trek out into the wilderness to see a man who was fickle or a vacillator that was blown about by every circumstance and every situation. John is not a doubter by nature. That's not what he is. They didn't go out to see some effeminate guy. They went out to hear him because he was steadfast, and he was a man of conviction, of character, and of courage. They went out to hear him because, not because he was a reed shaken by the wind, but because he was a sturdy oak tree. Because he preached faithfully. And the idea of the soft clothing and the soft, you know, living, that kind of comfort that comes with dwelling in the king's house, that wasn't for John. The men who flattered, or who lived in king's houses and wore the soft clothing were the sycophants who flattered the king. Told him what he wanted to hear. That was decidedly not John. Right? They went out to hear John because he preached the truth. They went out to hear him because he spoke words of divine authority and power. They went out to hear him because even though they didn't really know it at the time, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The people didn't really know it. They didn't know it. But Jesus is saying, that's why you went out there. That's why you were compelled. That's why you were drawn, because he was a prophet. And not just a prophet, he was the greatest of prophets. And notice what Jesus says here. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Is that an exact quotation of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1? Is it? Well, let's see. Look at it. Look at Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord speaks and says, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And then Jesus quotes it and says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. Do you see what Jesus does? The Lord Jesus Christ takes that prophecy. He changes the pronouns to say, you went out to hear John because he's a prophet. He was a prophet of the coming Messiah. I am he. Period. I am he. He's the great and the final prophet. He announced the coming of the Messiah. I'm he. He's the fulfillment of the messenger in Malachi chapter 3. And I'm the fulfillment of the Lord who is coming. You got ears to hear, believe it. But he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now let me tell you what did not happen in that moment. Everybody who was standing there did not go, right. Absolutely. You're right. That makes sense. They had absolutely no clue what that meant. What? They would have sat there and been like, huh? What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by this? Does he mean John's not saved? He's not in the kingdom? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. What's the point? The point is not that John somehow was lesser in worth or in salvation or in stature. The point is one of privilege. The point is one of blessing. Here's the thing. John belonged to the Old Testament, beloved. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Are you with me? He only got to see the beginning of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. He only had a partial understanding of all that the gospel includes. He was saved through his faith in the Messiah, yes. Through his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But his understanding of what the Lord would do, well, that was not complete. On the other hand, the children of the kingdom, people like you and me, on this side of the cross and of the resurrection, we've got a full understanding of the whole gospel, don't we? We have experienced not the foretold, but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know things that John didn't fully comprehend. For instance, we know the mercy of the Lord Jesus forgiving our sins through the cross. We know the grace of Christ to pay our sins with his own blood. His sacrifice to endure the wrath of God against our sins and wipe our slate clean. We know that on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We know the gift of his personal righteousness through faith. His power to rise from the dead. His ascension, his enthronement into heaven at God's right hand. His commissioning of the gospel to go throughout the world. The sending of his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people and be the promise of the inheritance that is to come and to lead us into holiness. The promise of his return to judge his enemies, to rule over a new heaven and a new earth. There's so much that we understand that John didn't have a clue about. And that's the point here. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. Don't miss what the Lord is doing. He's taking this moment of doubt by John as a result of unfulfilled expectations because of a lack of understanding of the fullness of God's revelation. And he is using it to go to the heart of those who are in this crowd and to make them face the question of the reality of their own fate. Do you see that? That's what he's doing. John doubted. He didn't understand it all. You're seeing it all unfolded before your eyes. What say you? See it? Do you see it? You went out to hear John preach. Do you believe him or not? You're seeing these works. Do you believe him or don't you? Luke adds a parenthetical insight. He says this. Look at verses 29 and 30. It's a little this language is a little wonky. It's a little confusing, right? But look, I'll explain it. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized with him. This is sort of strange language. But the heart of these words is that when the people heard these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, including the tax collectors, all those people in the crowd who had responded to John's ministry by being baptized as a sign of their repentance, when they heard Jesus say all of these things, they said, yes, that is the truth of God. We affirm that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying right now, that is absolutely the truth. That's what it means that they justified God, or they declared God just. It means they agreed. Yes, that is right. That is absolutely right. Those who had been baptized as a sign of their repentance, they declared it to be the truth of God, that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They agreed that Jesus was God's promised Messiah and that John was his herald. He was his prophet. The Pharisees and the lawyers, on the other hand, the scribes, who never wanted to admit that they were sinners, who couldn't bear to hear the calls of John to repentance, who thought that they kept the law sufficiently, you know, not completely, but sufficiently. We keep it sufficiently, you know. How about if I kept my vows to my wife sufficiently? How would that be? Think she'd be okay with that? That's sufficient, honey. I mean, you know, I'm doing better than most guys do, you know, out there in the world. Come on. These guys who thought highly of themselves and lowly of John and Jesus, who would not submit themselves to the humiliation of baptism, on their part, they rejected the grace of God for themselves. They just rejected it. His purpose to save sinners, huh? And it's to the Pharisees and these scribes who were immovable in their unbelief that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks next. And he uses them as an illustration of the difference between momentary doubt and hardened unbelief. John doubted, to be sure. He did. But his doubt was silenced and his faith was strengthened by what? The truth. Right? His doubt, silenced. Faith was strengthened by the truth. He wouldn't fall away. He'd die a martyr's death under Herod's hand. But for the Pharisees and the scribes, nothing was ever enough to lead them to repentance and faith. It was never enough. They always had to have something a little more. Whatever it was that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ did not do, that's what they really needed to have happen. Then they'd believe. Right. And of them and those like them, and you know people like that, right? If God would just X, Y, or Z, I'd believe. And then perhaps God in his grace actually does X, Y, or Z. Just, you know, to smoke them out. Because then it's, well, if he'd do A, B, C, D, E, G, or F, that wasn't even in the right order. But then I'd be okay. Right? Yeah, I can teach your kids the Bible. I just can't teach them the alphabet. All right, but look what he says here. Look at these words in verses 31 through 35. I love it. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know what? There are a lot of places in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ favorably uses children as an illustration. This is not one of them. Okay? This is not one of them. He's referring to a common entertainment that would take place in the marketplace in those days. When the parents would go to the marketplace, they dragged the kids along. And, you know, it was big families in those days. And so you got a whole passel full of kids. And they got to find something to do while the parents are shopping and all that stuff. They would lots of times break up. And the two favorite games that they would play would be marriage and funeral. Wedding and funeral. Now, I know that sounds strange to us, right? For us, it would be like tag or, you know, ball or whatever, right? But for them in this day, in the Lord Jesus Christ day, these were like the two big social events of the day. And so they would play funeral and they would play wedding. And what the Lord is saying is that, you know what? You Pharisees, you scribes, you're like the brats in the marketplace that will never play the game no matter what the game is. You are never satisfied. I mean, they were exasperating, like those brats in the marketplace who caused the other kids to sing, we played the flute for you and didn't dance, we sang a dirge and you didn't weep. I want you to think about that for a second. They didn't want to hear what John had to say. Here was John, who lived in the wilderness, who practiced self-denial, who was about as austere as you could possibly be, who dressed plainly, who ate locusts and wild honey, for goodness sake, who preached a message of repentance that exposed their sin and the coming of the Messiah, and their response was to say, this guy is deluded. He's got a demon. We can't deal with him. But neither did they want to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. The Lord Jesus comes, also calling sin, sin, but offering himself grace and mercy and forgiveness. And unlike John, the funeral guy, he eats and drinks and lives life with the most common of people. He offers life to sinners. He eats and drinks with tax collectors and prostitutes and stuff. And he offers them salvation. He calls them to repentance. And you know what? They call him a glutton and a drunkard. And a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As if that was like the worst thing he could possibly be. I don't know. I mean, friend of Pharisee might be worse. Just saying. They were so foolish. They didn't see that when the evil of your sin is revealed, you ought to mourn. Or that when the grace and the forgiveness of Christ is offered, you ought to dance. They wouldn't do either. And the problem wasn't with the messengers. The problem wasn't with John or with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? The problem, listen, Jesus said, there's not another man born among women that's greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest prophet ever. And oh, by the way, I'm the Messiah he came to announce. The problem is not with the preachers. The problem is not with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was with them. They just didn't want to receive the message that they needed a Savior. They didn't want to hear that they needed to repent. They didn't want to hear that they were in the same boat as the tax collectors and the sinners. They didn't want to hear the truth. They had all sorts of excuses. Much as people today have excuses for refusing to hear the truth. Criticisms of the way that the preacher preaches, or the way he acts, or that he preaches too long, or that he preaches too short, or that he's too hard, or that he's too weak, or too intense, or not serious enough. Or that people are too friendly, or they're overwhelmingly annoying and they dig into your life, or, right? Dissatisfaction for whatever thing as a shadow, as an excuse, the unwillingness to receive the truth and miss the call of the gospel and the call of repentance and faith. And all those excuses do is exclude your soul from the salvation that alone is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought themselves so wise they wouldn't receive the truth. Their issue was settled unbelief. An unwillingness to believe no matter the evidence. An unwillingness to even consider the truth. And you know what the Lord's response to that is? It's not begging them. He doesn't plead with them. Oh, please give my words a chance. He says, wisdom, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now to us, we're hearing that and we go, okay, that's cool. You don't understand. Jesus is saying, listen, you want to continue? You want to continue in your rebellion against the truth? You want to continue to ignore the clear, obvious preaching and teaching of John the Baptist and the obvious testimony of who I am? You want to continue to do that? That's fine. You can do it. But listen to me. Wisdom is proven by our children. True wisdom is to hear the message of John the Baptist and to hear my message and to believe on me and so be saved. And those who do, listen, they will be saved. But you will guarantee your own judgment. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there. If you won't hear the message of John, if you won't hear the message of personal sin and the call to repentance, the message to prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you won't hear the Lord says, my call to life and salvation through faith in Him as Savior and Lord, that's okay. Those who confess the reality of their sinfulness and their desperate need for the Savior and who trust and place their lives in the hands of Christ, they will find the Lord Jesus Christ to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You think you're so wise. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, this saying of our Lord about the generation among whom he lived describes a state of things that will always be found in the Church of Christ. In spite of the cavils and sneers, objections, and unkind remarks with which the gospel is received by the majority of mankind, there will always be some in every country who will assent to it and obey it with delight. There will never be lacking a little flock which hears the voice of the shepherd gladly and counts all his ways to be right. The people of this world may mock at the gospel and pour contempt on the lives of believers. They may count their practice madness and see no wisdom or beauty in their ways. But God will take care that he has a believing people in every age. There will always be some who will assert the perfect excellence of the doctrines and the requirements of the gospel and who will justify the wisdom of him who sent it.
And these, however much the world may despise them, are those whom the Lord Jesus Christ calls wise. They are wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Beloved, be wise. Listen to me, be wise. And when doubt lifts its ugly head, cut it off. Cut it off. When you have doubts, you take them to the one, the only one, who can dispel the doubts and give the faith that your soul is looking for. You take them to Christ. You immerse yourself in His Word. You hear His teaching. You make no allowance for doubts. You don't let doubts have the upper hand. You don't give them any legitimacy. You behold the words of Christ. You behold the works of Christ. Saving and sustaining faith and strong and persevering faith is grounded in the unfailing Word of God and the unchanging character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You kill your doubts by going to Jesus. Nowhere else. Let me say one last thing. Beloved, there's a big difference between trusting in Jesus Christ as He is and trusting in the Christ, the false Christ of your circumstances and emotions and wisdom and doubt. Believe in the Christ of the Word and you will not be ashamed. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to You for these words. I am exceedingly grateful to You for confronting my own soul with these words. For bringing me to a place, Lord God, where I've got to be honest and real before You about the condition of my faith and the condition of my heart. If I'm honest with You, Lord God, there are times that I doubt. Most of those times are tied, Lord, to my own desire to want to accept my sin somehow. And I think if we're honest in here, Lord, we've given too much power and too much credence to doubt for too long, some of us. So I'm praying today that by Your grace, by the truth of Your word, by the very fact of Your being and Your person and who and what You are, Lord, that You will dispel the darkness of doubt from the hearts today that are struggling with it. But I pray that they truly struggle with it and not just accept it. And Lord, I'm praying for those in this room today who, you know, Lord, if they're honest, they're like the Pharisees and the scribes. They've never actually come to a place of really and honestly surrendering the authority and the surrendering the entirety of their lives, their lordship over themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never come to that place because they've never really acknowledged the depth of their sin. And they've never really acknowledged the depth of their need. And they've never really acknowledged the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem sinners through a death on a cross and a resurrection from the dead. And they remain comfortably religious, but comfortably unconvinced. And I pray, Lord God, that You would make them uncomfortable now. I pray, Lord God, that You would give those here this morning that have never surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, that You would compel them, God, by Your Holy Spirit, to acknowledge, to admit, to see the reality of their sinfulness and the reality of their rebellion against You, the depravity of their sin, and the only answer. Their only answer for the condemnation that they bear before You, Almighty God. That answer being the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray that You compel them to faith today. Lord, let these words, let this text richly bless, richly strengthen, richly minister to everyone's soul in this room today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.